So I'm going to read from Ruth chapter 2, firstly verses 1 to 13. Now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband Elimelech. One day Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it." Naomi replied, "All right, my daughter, go ahead." So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. And as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you," he said. "The Lord bless you," the harvesters replied. Then Boaz asked his foreman, "Who is that young woman over there? Who does she belong to?" And the foreman replied, "She is the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She has been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes' rest in the shelter." Boaz went over and said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young woman working in my field. See which part of the field they are harvesting, and then follow them. I have warned the young men not to treat you roughly, and when you are thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well." Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. "What have I done to deserve such kindness?" she asked. "I am only a foreigner." "Yes, I know," Boaz replied, "but I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." "I hope I continue to please you, sir," she replied. "You have comforted me by speaking so kindly to me, even though I am not one of your workers." And now we'll just jump over to verse 19 and to the end of the chapter. "Where did you gather all this grain today?" Naomi asked. "Where did you work? May the Lord bless the one who helped you." So Ruth told her mother-in-law about the man in whose field she had worked. She said, "The man I worked with today is named Boaz." "May the Lord bless him," Naomi told her daughter-in-law. "He is showing his kindness to us as well as to your dead husband. That man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers." Then Ruth said, "What's more, Boaz even told me to come back and stay with his harvesters until the entire harvest is completed." "Good," Naomi exclaimed. "Do as he said, my daughter. Stay with his young woman right through the whole harvest. You might be harassed in other fields, but you'll be safe with him." So Ruth worked alongside the women in Boaz's fields and gathered grain with them until the end of the barley harvest. Then she continued working with them through the wheat harvest in early summer, and all the while she lived with her mother-in-law. Thank you.
Thank you, everyone. Thanks, Trish, for reading for us. It's quite a interesting passage of scripture, isn't it? And I think Ruth's a fascinating book. It's not one in which unlike many Old Testament books, it's not one in which we see God showing up dramatically and doing exciting and dramatic things. It's a strange story to us because we're culturally and by time a long way away from that context, or it's an unusual story for us, but it's actually a very ordinary everyday story from that time and that place and that part of the world. And if I had to put a name on it, I think I'd call this chapter what happens after the tragedy? I think we're all familiar with tragedy. We know what happens when there's a death in the family or multiple deaths in the family, as Naomi and Ruth have experienced. There's that initial intensity of grief, isn't there? And people come around you. There's a funeral. There's all those things. There's a lot of support. But at some point, daily life has to go on, doesn't it? You have to move into the next chapter. You have to figure out how to do life in all its 24/7, 7 days a week, in all its all seasons of the year, all the things that that person used to do or be in the family. And that's really what we see happening in Ruth chapter 2. Chapter 1 closes with the two widows, Naomi and Ruth, arriving back in Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem. You remember that Naomi's buried her husband and her two sons. Ruth has buried her father-in-law, her brother-in-law, and her husband. They've both left behind Orpah, their daughter-in-law or sister-in-law, and they've made a difficult and potentially dangerous journey, presumably on foot, for two women travelling by themselves back to Bethlehem. But now they're here. They're back in a community of different distant relatives and old friends. They have some land. They seem to have a house or a home to live in. They're safe. And it's once you get beyond the tragedy, beyond the crisis, to that place of safety, that you have to start doing the painful work of trying to understand or at least come to terms with what's happened and to find a way to move forward. And we know from the end of chapter 1 that Naomi's been so changed by her suffering, by the experience of grief, that the people who knew her barely recognise her. And as she enters into Bethlehem, Naomi says to the women in her village, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," or bitter, "because the Lord Almighty has dealt with bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me?" She's grieving deeply and doing what the Bible calls lamenting in her grief, speaking out her confusion and disappointment and bitterness and pain to God and to his people. Like Job, elsewhere in the Old Testament, she's hanging on to God, onto the Lord, to Yahweh, the one who has made a covenant of faithful love with Israel, even if she's just hanging on by the tips of her fingers at this point. And by her side is her daughter-in-law Naomi, daughter-in-law Ruth, a stranger to the Bethlehem community, but one who is bound to Naomi, not just by marriage, not even by their shared tragedy, but you saw at the end of chapter one by shared faith. At the border of Israel, at the Jordan River, that very symbolic crossing into the promised land, Naomi made a covenant of faithful love to Naomi and also to Naomi's God. She said, I will go with you. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. In many ways, Ruth is a gift of God, an expression of that faithful covenant love to Naomi expressed through Ruth's commitment and care for her. Naomi might not even recognize it. But as they come into Bethlehem and you've got all these different things going on in the background, you know, what's next, what's going to happen, there's a very, very practical backdrop to it all. The last verse of chapter 2 says, they arrived in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The barley harvest is the first harvest of early to midsummer. They harvest it at the same time as we harvest the winter wheat in Australia, that first crop of the season. And it's kind of asking the question, well, how are Naomi and Ruth going to survive? They don't have husbands or children to support them. Naomi's older. We get the sense that she's unwell. She's portrayed as, too old or probably not well enough to work to support herself. They apparently have land. They're coming back to Elimelech, Naomi's husband's land. But no one's been planting anything. There's nothing to harvest. And it, you know, this is the start of summer. This is the season when you put everything aside for the winter. This is your food source for the whole 12 months. So what's going to happen? And Ruth takes some initiative at the start of chapter 2, and she suggests to Naomi that she goes out to glean in someone's field. Now, you're probably wondering what gleaning is, because it's a really unusual word in English, isn't it? And we certainly wouldn't use it for harvests. If we use it at all, we might say something like, what I gleaned from that conversation, right? Like, we think about picking up little pieces of information or gathering up little snippets here and there and making some kind of sense of what we're hearing. And those synonyms all contain a little bit of information about the historical and biblical practice of gleaning, to glean, to gather, or to pick up. And gleaning was one of God's provisions for the poor, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, the disabled, all the people who are not well provided for and easy for the community to exploit or to marginalise because they don't have the normal protections of health or wealth or fathers or husbands or tribes. And you can read God's provision of gleaning and his laws about gleaning in Leviticus 19 and 23. And in those chapters, God reminds the children of Israel that they were once in those categories. When they were in Egypt, they were vulnerable people. They were slaves. They were disadvantaged and marginalized on the edge of society. And just as God acted in that situation as their protector and provider, he commits himself to acting as the protector and the provider for the vulnerable and the marginalized among the community of Israel. And what he lays down for his people, because God always works through his people, is this system of how they're going to protect and provide. Even in all those economic laws in Leviticus, there's this provision of gleaning. God tells the people in Leviticus 19, when you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap your field right up to the edge. And don't gather the gleanings after the harvest. Don't strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard, but leave them for the poor and the sojourner, the foreigner, because I am the Lord your God. This is something that's a little harder for us to understand with our big Columbine harvesters, right? You see them going through the field and they're tightly programmed and they've got, you know, everything for maximum yield. But think if you're cutting with a scythe. Has anybody ever done that? Have you ever been on a traditional farm or whatever? Yeah, we've got a few people. And if you're cutting with a scythe, you know, it's a whole body movement, but you're cutting in circles, right? And yet fences and walls are usually in straight lines. So what's going to happen at the corners? You're going to end up with a little bit there. And if you pick grapes by hand, do all the grapes ripen at the same time? So you're going to get the bulk of the harvest, but you're going to have to pick early, and then you're going to have to pick the bulk of the harvest, and then you're going to have to keep going back over. And if you're gathering up the wheat into sheaves by hand, you don't have this nice bundling machine. I mean, I think the Columbine harvesters do that, don't they? They bring it all up and then we feed it through. But if you're gathering up sheaves by hand, you're probably going to drop some, aren't you? And what God says is, leave all that stuff. Leave the bits at the corners, leave the parts that you drop, leave the late ripening grapes that you have to go back for. Just leave them all for the people who need it most. So what he's saying is don't try and wring every last drop of profit out of your farmland or your orchards or your vineyards, because it's a lot of effort for a very small bit of profit, right? But that last little bit of profit that you might gain, it's actually survival. If you leave it behind, it's actually life and survival for the people who need it most. But it's not easy work. Gleaners worked long days in the hot sun for relatively little reward. You know, They probably can't harvest by sight. They probably have to harvest by hand in the corners. They have to go through and pick up a stalk of wheat here, a stalk of wheat there, another stalk of wheat. And historians say a good day's gleaning was about 2 kilos of grain. So you think 2 kilos of barley, you know, still with all the husks on, or 2 kilos of wheat, or 2 kilos of oats. So the gleaners are able to collect enough grain for their daily bread, but not a lot more than that, right? 2 kilos is enough to go home, bake bread and feed your family, or take your oats home and make porridge, or take your barley home and make stew. But it does mean that the poor will be able to survive. That's enough to get by on. And interestingly, it also meant that they could participate in the spiritual life of the nation, because they could use that grain for sacrifice as well as eating. I mentioned that the gleanings in Leviticus 19, that's where it talks about the eating part. But it's also in Leviticus chapter 23. It's all these descriptions of the festivals of Israel and all the sacrifices that they're supposed to make. And then suddenly between the first fruits, the festival at the start of harvest, and the festival of weeks, the festival at the end of harvest, gleanings in there. And you're like, why is it doing that? But I think the implication is if people glean, they can bring the poorest offering, the offering of a handful of grain, to participate in the spiritual life of the nation as well. It's not the main point of this chapter, but I do think it's something for us that's worth us thinking about and considering. What might gleaning mean in our own time? When my friend Karen was studying at Bible College, her Old Testament lecturer said, rather tongue-in-cheek, that he thought the gleaning laws suggested that spatulas were a work of the devil and we should be avoided at all costs. We should leave the batter in the bottom of the bowl for the disadvantaged roommates and husbands and children, which I can fully get behind. But on a more serious note, very few of us in this room are land or business owners, I think. But all of us in this room could say that we have food in the fridge, clothes on our back, a roof over our heads, money in our wallets, or at least cards in our wallets, and probably a little bit of money in the bank. And that means that we are wealthier than the vast majority of people in this world, and even than a lot of people in Australia. And many of us hold positions in organisations or companies that make us managers or employers. And I think it's worth considering what it might mean to marry the biblical principles of wise stewardship in our use of resources with the biblical principles of generosity. How do we bring those two together? What might it mean for wise stewardships of our assets and balancing our budgets, the financial planning courses that we're doing, to think about how the disadvantaged and the marginalised might be provided for, not just physically, but socially and spiritually, not just in the amazing initiatives like Hands and Feet and other things that this church is involved in, but in all of our everyday practice of life and livelihood. It's quite a challenging thing to think about, and something that's worth wrestling about as we write our budgets at home and at work each year. But the story goes on, gleaning something we have to think about, but gleaning something that was an everyday practice. Which is why it's just like she went out to the field to glean in the Bible, and then they skip over the explanation because all the people in that day knew what gleaning was. The story says that Ruth happened to end up gleaning in the field of Boaz, who's introduced to us as Elimelech's relative and a worthy man. If you go through the book of Ruth, there's a lot of things that happen. Have you noticed that? It says, it so happened that she ended up in the field of Boaz. It so happened that this, it so happened than that. And I think the writer's telling us, drawing attention, you know, sort of tongue in cheek. He or she is not saying it's a coincidence. They're saying it's a God incidence. Of course, nothing happens outside of the sovereign providence of God. So Ruth happened to end up in the field of Boaz, who's introduced to us as Elimelech's relative and a worthy man. Literally, it says that he's a... literally, the word is the same that in Judges, they say a mighty man of valour. So it's one of those instances where the phrase has multiple meanings. It's the word used for David's personal bodyguard over in Samuel 1 and Samuel 2, or it's a word used for some of those warriors in the book of Judges that I know you guys went through last year. But I think in this situation, he's a retired landowner. They're saying, well, what does it mean to be mighty or powerful in this situation? Presumably it's pointing to his wealth or his reputation. But given that at that time, every Israelite man was a member of the army, it doesn't necessarily rule out the fact that he's also a warrior. He's certainly set up in the story as the noble hero coming into the rescue. But perhaps if you've watched, perhaps he's a bit more like the last Indiana Jones movie than the first. He's middle-aged and a man of standing in his community. And he's clearly a very responsible landowner and employer because he's coming out to check on things. He's not just set and forget. He's out there overseeing the harvest, overseeing his workers. And he comes in, he's presented as a very spiritual man. He comes in and he greets his workers, Yahweh bless you. He doesn't just use the normal greeting of peace. He doesn't come in and say, God bless you, which is generic. He uses the personal covenant name of God. He's indicating that he is in personal relationship with God. He's also someone who knows his workers. When he looks at the field, he immediately spots Ruth as out of place. Now, we don't know how he spots her. Is it that Moabitesses wore different clothes? Is it that Moabitesses look different? They are an ethnically close people group to the Jews. Or is it just that he recognises his neighbours and he knows that Ruth's not one of them? But he recognises her and he asks what she's doing there. And the manager explains. Ruth has apparently respectfully asked the manager of the field, or like the foreman on the job site, if she can glean. And he obviously knows the law, so he's given her permission and he tells Boaz she's been hard at work all morning. But then the foreman repeats the request to Boaz. You know, he's not just telling Boaz, but Boaz as the landowner would have the right to override the manager or the foreman's request and to say, no, actually Ruth can't continue gleaning. Does that make sense? But you know, he's doing what's good in the community, but Boaz has the ultimate say. But what Ruth has requested and what Boaz has granted permission for her to do is actually going above and beyond the basic requirements of gleaning. Because historians tell us that when the Israelites harvested their grain, first the men go through with the scythes cutting the grain. That's very heavy physical work. And then the women go behind the harvesters and bundle up the grain and tie it into sheaves. And then when that's done, then the gleaners go. But what Ruth had asked Boaz's foreman was, please, can I gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters? So she's saying, can I work alongside the women? So not the harvesters, the sheave makers, and then the gleaners, but she's saying, can I go in and start gleaning even while the sheaves are still being made up? It's a bold request because it's asking for something above and beyond the law. And we can see that it's more than just the normal thing because Boaz doesn't go, okay, sure. He makes it clear not just to the foreman but to all the harvesters, all his employees, the harvesters and the women who are the sheave makers, that he has given Ruth permission to gather the harvest along with the women and not to harm her, not even to rebuke or scold her for doing so. So not to tell her, you know, hey, wait your turn, and certainly not not to harm her in any way. Boaz also says to Ruth that if she's thirsty, then she should go where he's had water drawn and set out for his workers and drink from those jugs. And technically, Ruth's a Gentile. Moab is a little bit the sort of second cousins once removed from Israel, but they're still technically Gentiles. Boaz is apparently more concerned with Ruth's needs than the fact that she might, by the law, make the water jugs unclean. So by those actions, if you think about it, Boaz has just ensured Ruth's safety. He's lightened her load and he's made her work much easier. She doesn't have to wait and then glean at the end. She can go and get started earlier in the day. He's also ensured, by when she gleans, you know, with the women, that she and Naomi are going to have plenty to eat and maybe even some left over for sacrifice or to put aside grain for the winter or to sell and buy other things they need. And you can see how unusual that request is, because Ruth is so very grateful for his kindness that she actually bows down, she actually prostrates herself to the ground, which is a sign of deep respect until today in Middle Eastern cultures. But Boaz also does two other things for Ruth. When she bows down in gratitude, he responds by blessing her. He calls on Yahweh to bless Ruth for her faithfulness to him and to Naomi. He says, "Everything that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and your mother, your native land, you came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Again, it's a powerful blessing using the name of Yahweh. And I think you can see in that Boaz understands. He understands why Ruth is in his field. He's not asking her why she did the culturally nonsensical thing of following her mother-in-law back to Israel. The normal thing to do, as he probably talked about last week, was for her to stay and return to her father's household and be remarried. It's a bizarre thing to go with your widowed mother-in-law back to Israel. But Boaz can see her faith. He can see that she has come to take refuge under God's wings. That's an image that crops up in different places throughout the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 91, it's in Isaiah. And Jesus actually picks it up to describe his own heart and compassion for the city of Jerusalem, even as he's heading towards the cross. God is pictured like a mother bird, actually. Possibly a father bird in some species, but most commonly a mother bird, sheltering all the little birds under their wings. It's a very beautiful and tender picture, one of care and protection and comfort and belonging. It's a beautiful way to bless a woman who has no husband or son, no father, not even a clan or a tribe, technically. But it's not just Boaz's blessing isn't just kind of wishful thinking, or, you know, I hope that God will bless you. It's backed up by his actions of kindness and protection and care. So you can see that it's a genuine and heartfelt blessing. And how often is it true that as we pray and ask God to do something, God asks us to be part of the answer to prayer? And you can tell that it touches Ruth very deeply. Her response to Boaz in verse 13 is, "I've found favor in your eyes, my Lord. For you have comforted and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I'm not one of your servants." So she's saying, "I'm your servant," as in, "I'm at your service, you know, I'm indebted to you." But she's also saying, "Even though I'm not part of a group that should expect your favour and kindness." Boaz was incredibly kind, and that kindness was two things. It was a comfort to Ruth, but it's also pointing to God's kindness. The other thing that Boaz does is that he invites Ruth into the community. He invites her to come to the table. He says, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine, sit down with the people." He shares the roasted grain with her, and he doesn't give her, you know, the nasty crunchy bits at the bottom, you know, the burnt bits. He gives her so much that she eats until she's full. You'd be pretty hungry after half a day of gleaning. And she also has enough left over to take home to Naomi. So Ruth goes home with dinner tonight, leftover roasted grain, as well as food for the next days and weeks ahead. And in doing that, Boaz is treating her as a member of the community rather than an outsider or even an enemy. Boaz has gone above and beyond the law. Ruth doesn't receive what she deserves, what's due to her under the law. The law would have provided her with the basics of survival, but it would also have excluded her and her children from Israel for 10 generations. What Ruth receives is what she needs, physically and socially and spiritually. And when Ruth goes home and tells Naomi about what Boaz has done, Naomi's response is, from her heart and from her faith. She says, "May Yahweh bless him. He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." And the word Naomi is using to describe Boaz as actions in the Hebrew languages is chesed. It's one of the most important and defining characteristics of God throughout the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, when God proclaims his name, you know, he says to Moses, "I'm going to tell you what my name is," and he proclaims his name. That is, he describes his character. You know, he's telling you what his brand is. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. God describes himself as abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and then he repeats maintaining steadfast love to thousands, and it's the same word. He's sort of saying chesed, chesed. He's repeating himself for emphasis. So God felt the need to say it twice in his own description of himself. I was reading there from the ESV, steadfast love. And if you're reading from a different translation, you might have a word like loving kindness or faithful love or covenant kindness. Chesed kind of means love and kindness and faithfulness all together. We don't have one single word in English that covers all of that. We have to kind of use a phrase like loving kindness. But you can see why God uses it when he describes his character, because it's the perfect description of the way God treats the Israelites all the way through the Old Testament, isn't it? He's faithful to them. He loves them. He's faithful to them because he loves them, and his love and faithfulness expresses itself in kindness. God made promises. He made a covenant with Israel, and he keeps that covenant with loving kindness. So if we go back to chapter 2 in Ruth, Naomi recognizes that quality in Boaz. She recognizes that the way Boaz is treating them, Ruth and Naomi, is in that same faithful, loving and kind way. Boaz is upholding the law or the covenant, but he interprets the law in the most loving and kind way, and he lives it out even at a cost to himself. Some of those costs are small, you know, the cost of Ruth's lunch or a very generous day's cleanings. Maybe the cost of that might not be very much for a wealthy businessman. Maybe the cost of some upsetness among his workers or some gossip and judgment in the village. Maybe that was more significant. I imagine it took faith to recognize that Ruth was spiritually a member of God's people, even if she wasn't an Israelite by birth. He recognized that covenant, because actually Boaz is recognizing in Ruth that same faithfulness and love and kindness, isn't he? That's what Ruth has expressed towards Naomi. So Boaz recognizes that faith in Ruth. He recognized that she's an Israelite by covenant, if not by birth. But then it also takes him using his courage and strength, his standing in the community that goes with all of that, to act on those spiritual insights and to challenge the status quo and to welcome Ruth into the life and fellowship of the community. And so Naomi recognizes this, and just as Boaz recognized it in Ruth and blessed Ruth, so Naomi recognizes it in Boaz and blesses Boaz, asking God to return that same covenant love and covenant kindness to him. Ruth and Boaz's kindness, expressed in very different ways in keeping with their positions at very different ends of the social spectrum, work together, reflecting the kindness of God to Naomi. So can you imagine Naomi waiting at home for Ruth to return at the end of the first day of gleaning? I wonder what she expected, or what she hoped for, or what she feared, were probably things in all those categories, right? But I doubt that she expected what actually happened, which was Ruth coming home weighed down with God's provision for their family. They had roasted grain to eat right away, and they had an ephah, which is about 13 kilos of barley. They're just a nice backpack. You know, that would be, that's quite heavy, carrying home 13 kilos of barley. It's a big sack. It's almost also nearly seven times as much as the average day's gleaning, which I said earlier was about 2 kilos. And remember what Naomi said when she first returned to Bethlehem, when she said, "Don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara, because my life is not marked with pleasantness, it's marked with bitterness." She said, "I went away full and God has brought me back empty." And here is Ruth returning, not empty, but absolutely full. You know, her bag or her scarf or whatever she had to tie the barley up in was just absolutely full and overflowing. God is filling Ruth, he's filling Naomi again, and he's doing so in a very significant way. When Ruth tells Naomi she'd been gleaning in Boaz's field, Naomi says to Ruth, "That man is a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers." You'll probably get into this next week, but it's foreshadowed or hinted at here, because gleaning wasn't the only way that God had provided for the vulnerable in Israel. The law also provided a system of what they called kinsman redeemers. If an Israelite became so desperately poor that they had to sell their land or even to sell themselves and their children into slavery to survive, then their relatives, their brother, or if there's no brother, their uncle or their cousin or whoever is the nearest relative with the means to do so. The law commands that that person act as a redeemer and buy their relative out of slavery or buy their land back so their livelihood is not lost. And so when Naomi sees Ruth coming up the path with that huge sack of grain, and when she hears that God has led her into the fields of a kinsman redeemer, that's God, I think, responding to Naomi's lament. "I went away full, but God has brought me back empty." This is God telling her that tragedy may have befallen her, but he's not abandoned her. He is present. He sees her. He's committed to her. He's involved in her life. In a way, he's saying, "I know you feel like Mara right now, but actually Naomi is your true name." There's more to see. There's more to see in this story. There's another chapter still to be written. That word, you know, "I'm Mara," is not the end. God has not left her empty. He's not testifying against her. In contrast, he's acting with loving kindness towards her, and he wants to bring her fullness into fullness again, but not in the normal natural way, not through her natural relationships with husband and children, but he's acting through her spiritual family, through the courageous of faith of his people, the ones that that have covenant relationships with him and covenant relationships with one another. And in this case, her daughter-in-law and her kinsman redeemer, two quite unlikely or quite distant people who nevertheless are acting and expressing their faithful love and kindness to Naomi, and through that expressing the faithful love and kindness of God himself. I said at the beginning, I think I would summarize this chapter, or at the start of this chapter, of what comes next after tragedy, what happens next. But at the conclusion of the chapter, I think you'd summarize it of what happened next. What happens next is God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness in loving kindness expressed through Ruth, through Boaz, maybe through Naomi as well, through the community of Israel, but God's loving kindness. And I think that's the big thing for us to take away. We can think about gleaning, we can think about how we might start to express that loving kindness. But the first thing to do is to stop and to receive it, for us to look into this passage and to see the character of God himself expressed in his people, to see his loving kindness, not just then, but to recall his loving kindness to us all the times, all the ways he has acted as our Redeemer at the cross, but then expressed day to day in the places where we feel the most tragedy or the most bitterness or the most questions, the message of this chapter is that God is there. God is acting still faithfully and with loving kindness. Even if we can't see it, he's working. Let me pray for us as we move towards a time of communion. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You've emphasized to us that you are a God of faithful loving kindness. You are committed to us. You've committed yourself to us in love. You express that love in your kindness to us every day. In every situation of our lives, you are present and you're at work. Even if we can't understand what you're doing, we ask that you would give us the grace to trust you, to look for your loving kindness, even in small ways and coming from unexpected places or through unexpected people. But we thank you for the confidence that we can have because you have gifted us with the scriptures, all these examples, all these witnesses of other people who have experienced your loving kindness, but most of all because you have drawn near to us in Jesus and he has acted with the greatest loving kindness in redeeming us, not out of slavery, not out of famine or out of grief, all those things as well, but redeeming us out of the slavery of sin. The vulnerability of death, the power and destruction of sin in our lives. We thank you for his work as our Redeemer. We thank you for his kindness to us at the cross and in the resurrection and through our life till the day when we see him again face to face. We thank you for him and we pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Sophia. That was very encouraging to hear how God provides and is faithful and showing his